So the next up on our roster of Gaonim is the one who I would characterize as the most fun among the Gaonim, which is not meant in a disrespectful way. But he is the Gaon who just you're in awe of the way he sees the world, the way he sees himself, the way he expresses himself is just wild. Rav Sadia Gaon is a philosopher who is driven to keep Judaism pure of external influence. Islam, Karaism, all these things. Like, he's going to tell you, here's what we believe, there's what they believe, don't mix the two. He is also a firebrand, part of a tradition, you could argue an originator in the tradition, that continues, in particular in Sfarad, of expressing oneself in very flowery ways and in very grand ways, really grandiose ways. And we're going to see that, we'll see that today, God willing. It's something that you see show up in Ibn Ezra. It's something that you see show up in the Rambam. It's in some of the lesser known figures as well. And he's not afraid to say anything. He's not afraid to say anything, and he's not afraid to say anything in a way that is going to start fights with other people. I give you one example.
Other Jews or
Jews.
Other Jews.
Oh yeah. Hey, non-Jews also. He's equal opportunity. But
he's equal opportunity.
Take a look at the first source on the sheet. This is just, I always like to use this as my illustration. This is from Amunos Videos. It's regarding Gilgul Nefashos, Gilgul Neshamos. Gilgul is reincarnation. The word Gilgul is just to roll. And it appears in Shas in three different contexts, none of which have to do with reincarnation. Like Gilgul Shavua. Right, if you get a party to swear to something, then you could also roll in other shavuos. Right, that's an example of the use of the word. Yeah, they're working today. That's an example of the word of the use of the word Gilgul. So Gilgul Neshamos does not show up. But take a look at source number one. Aval Omar, I'm going to tell you. Sha'anashim mimi shenikraim Yehudim. Oh, seriously.
Ripping.
Okay, there we go. Okay. Anashim mimisha nikraim Yehudim. Sorry? But then I have to have minyan. So, people who are identified as Jews, okay? People who are called Jewish, mitzasim omrim behishanos. I have found them talk about hishanos. Hishanos meaning coming back a second time. Hishanot, like Hishanot Hachalo Mel Paro Pa'amayim, right? They're from Baal Korea. The dream coming to Paro twice. The Korim Oso Ha'ataka. They call it Ha'ataka, like Vayatek Misham Hahara, is to travel. They call it migration of the Neshama. The Inyano Etzlam, what does that mean? Sheruach Reuven Tashuv El Shimon. That Reuven's neshama goes to Shimon. V'yachakach b'Levi, v'yachakein b'Yehuda. V'yesh mehem rabim sha'omrim, yesh pa'amim shetia ruach ha'adam b'behema. There are many of them who say that the spirit of a human being ends up in an animal. Ruach ha'behema ba'adam, an animal spirit in a person. Udvarim rabim mizeh ha'shiga'on v'ha'ir buv. He says there's a lot of this kind of confusion and foolishness and... Yeah, he doesn't have any patience for it whatsoever. And he goes through. He goes through all the sources that people bring to try to support it and to explain.
In this Sefer,
Emunos Videos. Emunos Videos is his Sefer of philosophy. He thinks it's not ours. He thinks it crept in from other cultures. He believes that it's not a thing. This is not a shiur on Gilgul. There are sources that you could bring. There are traditional Jewish sources. You know, the Zohar is a classic resource for it. The Ari was, you know, very into it, and he told you who was a Gilgul of whom. Like, I'm not bringing this as an attempt to weigh in on whether Gilgul is or isn't.
Yeah, but where's his Masorah? I mean, this is
so he is part of a rationalist trend that you find among the Gaonim. Rav Hai Gaon after him, Rav Shira Gaon after him, have it very much as well. There are those who argue that you can trace it to Bavli versus Yerushalmi. There are those who argue that you can actually do that, and that you will find that, if I remember correctly, the way they frame it is that Bavli is more into sort of the demon type of a thing and so on, and that it's Babylonian influence, and that Yushalmi was less. So maybe that's part of this chain. The Rambam, of course, you know, grabs onto this approach as well. It really is a strong approach in Sfarad.
The Sfaradigon was in Bavel, right?
He was in Bavel,
right?
Correct.
Interesting. Okay.
Yes, he is 100% Bavel, and he goes to war against the Gaonei Eretz Yisrael. So not only is he in Bavel, but he's wearing the Bavel T-shirt, like, you know, that's. Yeah.
That was against this Bavel
Yushalmi. Exactly.
Yes. That's why I hesitate to say it.
Right. All right, so that's possible, yeah. That it's a spirit.
Right. It would be, yes. So let's talk a little bit of history for him. We don't know a lot about his early life. We know he's born in Egypt in the year 892. He only lives 50 years. He's one of these people who you're like, how in the world did you do what you did in the time you had?
Like,
it's
Jerome
bizarre. Cup. Ramchal, the Ari, others.
Produced unbelievable.
Like, you just look at it, it's like, how did he do that? He passes away in Bavel, in Sura, the yeshiva that he headed, in the year 942. He has a sefer called Sefer HaGalui, which we're going to come back to eventually, God willing, in which he claims to belong to the noble family of Shelah, son of Yehuda, right? The third son, the one who survived. Yeah. He counts among his ancestors, Rabbi Chanina. Well, there are others who survived, Peretz and Zerach, but you know what I mean. He counts among his ancestors Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa. He named his own son Dosa for Chanina Dosa's father. His name is usually assumed to be originally Said al-Fayumi. Said is an Arabic name. My neighbor when I was in Toronto was Said. That was his name.
No, really.
He was Persian. But he wrote Sayyid in the Hebrew introduction to his dictionary Ha'egron, which we're actually going to see in source number 2. Al-Fayumi means he's from Fayum, because he was originally from northern Egypt. He wasn't Bavel in origin. He went to the yeshivos in Bavel. But like I said, we don't have anything, at least that I've been able to find, that really discusses his youth. At the age of 20, he completes Ha'egron, or as some call it, Ha'agron. But Nehemiah Aloni, who I actually brought part of his paper here on the Agron, says that the manuscripts that he found, based on what he has seen, it should be read as Ha'egron, not Ha'agron. It's Le'egor. Le'egor is to store, you know, to gather and to store, like storing grain. So, a ma'agar in modern Hebrew will be a storage facility. So, Egron, it's the storage of words. So that's his first major published work. And again, he's 20 years old at the time that he publishes it. He's translating Hebrew into Arabic. But the way he positions the work is so remarkable. And that's what I brought you in source number 2. And I didn't have time to do a translation, and I apologize. But because of the poetry style, it's not like translating halacha. you have to work at this in order to translate it. So what I did find online, though, the site benyehuda.org, was a version with nekudot. So at least you'll have that to help with the reading, and I'm going to read and translate as we go along. This is the beginning of his introduction, and you see the website where you can read more of it. Sefer Ha'egron Lashon HaKodesh Asher Bachar Bo Elokeinu Mini Ad. He says, the Egron of the Hebrew language, which our God chose from the beginning, Umalachei kadshayu bo yizamruhu sela. His holy malachim sing with Hebrew to him. Ubo ya'aritzuhu kol b'nei elyon, in which all of the celestial beings praise God, like we read in the Haftarah on Shabbos. Safa achas umilim achadim haya b'chol ha'aretz. He says originally there was one language and many words through the land, borrowing from the description of Migdal Bavel. L'miyom baro elokim adam al pnei ha'adama, also borrowing another pasuk. You can do that throughout the whole thing. You can annotate it. From the day when Hashem created human beings on earth, vayotzel olav chochmaso, and he sent down his wisdom on human beings, gam toldosav shanim elef chameyos tishim vashesh. The toldos of the Hebrew language were 1,996 years. Ad yemei lahakat sha'ara, until they banded together, the word in modern Hebrew for a band, lahakat. Until they banded together at the sha'ar. In a couple of places here, I gave you, in brackets, insertions with Dalet Chaf. Dalet Chaf is David Kahana, whose edition this is, of the introduction to the Agro. And he adds notes that can help explain things. So here, he renders lahakat sha'ara. He says sha'ar is a reference to a city or to a land, like Sha'ar Ha'ir. So until the day when they banded together in a city, and what he means is the Tower of Babel. So 1996 years until the Tower of Babel, Hamuvet Shama Mehare HaHarmon. It should be, I think, HaHarmon, but I think it's HaHarmon in the edition. Bishnas Mos Peleg Ben Aver Kibiyamav Niflagah Ha'aret Shana Achas Lifnei Moso. He says, in the year of the death of Peleg, that was when this happened, Al Ki Yazmu Ra, because they plotted evil. Vatachshovna shrirusam lihizaher mikel shakai pen yafitzeim b'chol paasei haaretz. They planned that they would be able to avoid God scattering them in all the corners of the land. That was, you know, this is his explanation for why they built Migdal Babel. There are all these different explanations for why they built the Tower of Babel. So Saji Gaon's explanation, which I think Rashi quotes from him, is that it's that they built it lest God scatter them with a punishment. Vayavi meguro sam vayafutsu bechumam, which is based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. I added annotations in a few places where the psukim that he's basing himself on are rare. But they were scattered in Hashem's rage at them. Vayis maharuha asidos yara'a. I'm not remembering right now the reference in Yeshaya, but I believe yara'a there is the expression for like reyasa, when something is weak. I believe that's what he's doing. But let me see, because actually, in this part of his of the article, they bring... Actually, no, they don't bring. I don't have it here. This is Aloni's article. So I'm not remembering the specific reference. But he continues to say, Vatachatz leshonos b'mispar le'umeha. So the land was split into languages, according to the number of nations. Lo nishar l'shon ha-kodesh rak b'fi b'nei Eber levadam. Hebrew remained only in the descendants of Eber, right? Shem and then Eber further along. Yan kinim tzu kenim lefnei elokeinu, because they were found to be straight before Hashem. Ki mineitzer kanam amdu horeinu, our ancestors emerged from them. Avinu Avraham Asher Ahevo, our ancestor Avraham who loved him, Yitzchak Bechiro, Yitzchak his chosen one, Yaakov Segulaso, Bechol Shivtei Ka, Dorcha Raglam Bechol Haaretz, Bechol Mamlachos Kenan, they spread throughout the land, all of the empires of Kenan, Eretz Pasros, Egypt, Misaviv, Velomashmi Pimo, Hebrew that never left their mouths. Ubaalosami Mitzrayim, they came out, meaning, right, Lo Shinulas Lashonam, they didn't change their language in Egypt. Uba'alosam Mitzrayim, when they came out of Egypt, Bo diber Elokeinu Eleinu divrei tzachos, Hashem spoke to us pure words in Hebrew. B'yad avdo Moshe Yishu Elokim al har chorev chukim u'mishpatim. That was the parsha in the hand of Moshe. Dor achar dor hayalenu l'moreshes, for generation after generation, Hebrew was our bequest. Midei heyosenu be'eretz yirushasenu, when we were in our land. V'chazdei kedoshenu l'malachus melachenu l'shiros l'vienu l'neginas kohanenu. Hebrew was the language, whether it was for the works of our kings, whether it was the songs of our Leviim and Kohanim. B'yad nevi'emu l'chizayon, that's the language our Neviim used for their visions. B'fisareinu l'higayon, our officers, our nobles, they all used Hebrew. Ad gelos Yerushalayim b'mei Tzidkiyahu bavela, until Tzidkiyahu's day, when Yerushalayim was exiled, destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, we went to Babel. You'll see why I'm doing this, why I'm reading through the whole thing shortly. Bishnas Meya v'achas shana l'charvos ir Elokeinu, 101 years after the destruction of the city of our God, l'som yeser ha-Nevi'im, at the end of the remaining Nevi'im, Chagai Zechariah Malachi, Hachilonu litosh l'shon ha-kodesh, we started to reject Hebrew. L'saber b'l'shonos amei nechar ha-aretz, and to speak the languages of these foreign nations. Shalosh shanim lifnei meloch melech lifnei yavan, 3 years before there was a king in the Greek Empire, Bimei Nechemyahu HaPecha V'chomesav, in the days of Nechemyah, the Pacha, right? Hatir Shasa, as he's identified in Tanakh. Nechemyah, the governor, and his people. Ra'o Ra'anu Midabrim Ashdodit. Nechemyah saw that we were speaking Ashdodit. And if you read Sefer Nechemyah, it talks about how the people were speaking all of these different languages, and Ashdodit is one of those that is mentioned. Vayicharlo, and he was angry, Nechemyah. Vayigar Ba'om, and he rebuked the nation. Vayarav, he fought them. Niglinu af Acharav, but we were exiled yet again after him. Bechol Sha'arei Eretz V'iyei Hayama, in all areas of the land, all the islands of the sea. Lo haya goysha lo bo bo nidachinu, there was no nation among whom our scattered people did not go. Gam b'socham, and then in their midst, he says the same thing happened. Ribenu yiladenu l'shono sam lamadnu, our children became many and we learned their languages. Vatalet ilgasam al shafar amarenu, their ilga is a term the Gemara uses, sfat ilgim, it means the words of people who stammer, who can't speak properly, their words covered up, vayolet, right, vayolet alpanav vayiglum, right, the cloak of Eliyahu, their words covered up the beauty of our speech. Velo nachon kein, not right. Nefutzas, Mizracha, Misaperes, Yevanus, Usfas, Paras, those of us who were scattered to the east spoke Greek and spoke Persian. Umitzrayim, Hagu, Chanasit, in Egypt they spoke Chanasit, which is a reference to a place in Egypt called Chanes in this pasuk in Yeshaya. The Gam Galus, B'nei Knaz, U'B'nei Sfarad, Yasichu Noaz, and the Galus of the people of Knaz, I don't even know who he means by the Galus of Knaz, but Sfarad we know is Spain. So they speak boldly their languages. Gare Yeseis Kahem, those who dwell in Yeseis speak their languages. V'chileshon Am Va'am, like each nation. Yachil Libenu Alzos V'chayas Ruchenu. He says, our hearts tremble because of this. Kinedor Ne'edar Mipinu Hagus Kodesh Ma'uzenu, our holy language is gone from us. V'tehilanu Chazus Kolmas Osav, all of the visions of Hashem, all the nevuah in Tanakh, unu ume dvar pihu, and the words of Hashem's mouth, kedivrei hasefer hachasum, are like words of a sealed up book. People don't know anything anymore. Ukeakitz mechi zayon, and like we are awakening from a vision, kinil ag lashon ba'artzos shivyenu, because our language has become this stammering instead, in the lands of our captivity, ya'asalanu l'chol am elokeinu, it will be good for us and for our entire nation of our God, lidrosh v'lovin u'chakreyu tamid, to analyze, to speak, and to understand that language always, gam anachnu, gam tapenu, gam nashenu v'avadenu, us, our kids, our wives, our servants, lo yizach mipinu, it should never leave our mouths. Kivo navin chukei toras tzurenu, that's how we will understand our Torah. Asher hema chayenu, it's our life. Chayasenu orenu mikdoshenu lemeolam ve'ad olam. Now we get to the good part. Vayihi, and it was. Be'arba esrim shana umasayim va'elef. Okay, work backwards. 1,224 years. Miyom nechtam chazon v'navi, from the end of the sealing of prophecy, and David Kahana explains what he means is the year of the rise of Alexander the Great. They used to count in their legal documents from the rise of Alexander. There's also a different count, the Seleucid count, but in any case, that's what Kahana says he's referring to here. From he says, 1,224 years after the rise of Alexander, Vayichtov ha'oger es ha'sefer hazeh, the Oger, that's him, right? The Oger, the one who made the Egron, right? The Oger recorded this book, Liyos lechoch malach alam Hashem, to be a source of wisdom for the entire nation of God, l'chol yodei das vadin, for all who know law. Vayiven oso, and he understood it, Lachud chidos, to tell riddles. Limshol mishalim, to tell parables. Ulahavin kol maskones v'lachroz kol machrozo, to arrange poetry, verse. Asher yarchubo haportim v'chol sharei shir al hayados. And this way, all of those who make poetry and songs using hayadot, which is a musical instrument referenced in Nehemiah, soach yasichu bo am elokeinu b'tzeisam uvavoam, the nation of our God will speak in it now. They're going to be able to speak Hebrew. when they leave and when they come out, they come in, uvachol mishlach yadam, wherever they go, b'charim mishkavam, in their bedrooms, ve'alal aleyam, and to their children, sur lo yasur misecha libosam. It will never leave the understanding of their hearts. Ki Torah Hashem bo yida'uha, because through it they know the Torah of God. L'man yakim Hashem es devaro asher diber b'yad Yeshayo ben Amoz avdo. And this will fulfill Yeshaya's nivua. Lo yomushu devarai mi Yaakov mizaro ad olam. My words will never leave Yaakov and his kids. And what catches my ear here, aside from the poetry of it, which is, you know, fantastic, but he frames his writing of Ha'egron in this path of history. You know, this was the number of years from Bryas HaOlam when this happened, and this is the number of years when this happened, and this is the number of years when I wrote my Ha'egron.
Right, he's making a tremendous significance of his work.
Yes.
In the third person.
Yes. This is a milestone in human history. The restoration of the Hebrew language. Because it's true, in his day, Jews are speaking Arabic.
In Babel.
In Babel, absolutely.
He's going to save it.
You got it.
Without him, it will be gone.
He is going to save the Hebrew language. Right. That is exactly right.
Is that true, just historically, that Nevi'ah ended with Alexander?
So Nevi'ah ends before Alexander, really. Nevi'ah ends before Alexander. Amos is still first Beis HaMikdash. Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. We don't know exactly when they died. We do know that Malachi is after Chagai and Zechariah. Chagai and Zechariah are the first generation, and then Malachi is the next generation.
But these are known,
which,
known there were other unknown Nevi'ah.
Possibly. So the problem is that the Gemara says it's with the end of Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the Gemara's expression of it. So it sounds like it's really with them, and they would have been, if you take the traditional chronology of when the second Beis HaMikdash was built, it's built, roughly speaking, the year 350 before the Common Era. So they would have been, let's say, at the latest, right? At the latest, they would have been, you know, a solid, 100 years before Alexander? Hanukkah is in the 160s before the Common Era.
Correct.
So Alexander is after that, I thought. Alexander, I thought, is he after or before the events of Hanukkah? Suddenly I can't remember. That would be important information to know. So let's you know, do what you do when you don't know something. Well, historian Google.
He conquers beliefs and everything else.
It would be, no, you know what? He says Alexander is born in the year 356 before the Common Era. 356 before the Common Era, he dies 323. That would have been around their day. I take it back.
Okay.
Yeah, and actually it makes no sense to think that it would have been after Hanukkah. That doesn't make any sense. After Hanukkah, you're already into the rise of Rome.
Right.
Yeah, that doesn't make any sense.
After Hanukkah
so, yeah.
is the rise
okay.
of Rome.
So we're good.
What does he say here about with the time of Bogo? Language is gone? Is only one language?
So what he's saying is that the Jews who go out to Bavel are not speaking Hebrew.
So there's this one language for everyone and there's Lashon HaKodesh.
Well, there are other languages around in the world.
Yeah.
In the world. Yeah, he's only talking about the Jews. He's saying that the Jews, in when they go into Galus Bavel, speak Aramaic.
I thought at the time of Bavel there was one language in the world.
Oh, not that I'm familiar with.
So what was
when you say wait, when you say Bavel, you mean Migdal Bavel.
Migdal.
Oh, okay. I thought you meant the Babylonian exile. Right. So yes. Yeah, so he's taking the classic view of what happened at Migdal Bavel, which is that you had Hebrew until then, and then after that, Hashem scatters everybody, and they develop different languages.
One language is Hebrew.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Sorry, I was confusing. I thought you were talking about Migdal Bavel. About Bavel, Golus Bavel.
So there's the one language is Hebrew.
Yeah.
And then the Jews keep that as their language.
And the Jews, correct. Yeah. Correct. That's exactly right. So, just to give you a little bit of an illustration of it, if you take a look at source number 3, I brought you an entry, just, you know, this was actually from the Aloni article that I have here. And so I just brought it from that. So, Chivar, Chet Vav Resh. So he gives you entries. And this is Hebrew-Arabic. So the word on the right is the Hebrew, the word on the left of it is the Arabic. So the first one he gives you is chavar, which is white. Chavar is means white, and you see that in the Gemara sometimes. White, W-H-I-T-E, like the color. As an example, actually, at Har Sinai, it says v'chibsu simlo sam, right, to wash their clothing. So Unkelus says v'chavarun levushayhon, chavar, to wash it, to make it white. Right, it's interesting because that means it's not tevila, it's not toveling. That's the tabun. He writes v'chavar. Then chur, so he says shame, right? That's a name. Then he's got chor. The chor is a hole. So he gives you the Arabic thakav, which presumably is related to the etymology of nekev in Hebrew for a hole. So chor is a hole. Chur karpas. I just did it in columns. It's not in columns in the original. I just did it in columns for space reasons. Chur karpas, right? We're familiar from Megillas Esther, right? Chur karpas uscheles. So he gives you soft ear, which is some kind of a word in Arabic for fabrics that are this chur karpas. I believe he's actually saying chur karpas is the same. It's a two-word name for something. Usually we render it as chur karpas uscheles. He's saying it's not chur karpas and treles.
I said it was one. Also, I know. I thought
the
it was one.
Yeah, we have a psik in between. Chavaran is a city found in Tanakh. And then Chavos Yair, he tells you, is a place called Sued. So he goes through it. Now, what's interesting, I just want to know before we flip the page, is that when he describes why he's doing this, it's not just restoring Hebrew and making it a spoken language again, but also poetry. He wants people to be able to write poetry in Hebrew. This is part of a major school, which Sadi Gaon has, the Kuzari has, that says Hebrew is the ideal language, and it's demonstrated in the beauty of the poetry that you can write in it. The meter, like, it's all...
He wants there to be people to try to write poetry?
Yes, yes. He wants that, and this is it's a poet's dictionary. In certain ways. That's actually the way the historians describe it.
Does he feel this is a way of advancing the Hebrew usage?
Yes. Demonstrating the beauty and perfection of the Hebrew language. If you ever learn Kuzari, it's the part of the Kuzari that everybody skips, where he goes into the perfection of Hebrew and Hebrew grammar, and it's just like, if you're not a linguist, there's no way you get through it. It's an incredibly hard section of the Kuzari to read. But it's very much like their philosophy. Very much their philosophy. If you take a look, this is my favorite part. This is absolutely my favorite part. Look at this. Source number 4. Wout von Beckham and Naoya Katsumata. The importance of Sadi Gaon's poetry for the construction of a dictionary of early medieval piyut. The example of Asami Sheli. Journal of Semitic Studies. Spring 2011. It is mind-blowing to me, and I can't think what Sadi Gaon would have thought, that you have a Dutch Christian researcher and a Japanese researcher who are writing about the impact of Sadi Gaon's poetry in the 21st century.
On Semitic studies?
Yeah. Yeah, it's just like, it is mind-blowing.
What kind of school is this?
I mean, it's a journal. That goes on in the world. I mean, we learned Sadi Gaon because he is a tremendous influence in terms of how we understand Tanakh. He's a tremendous influence in terms of Hashkafa. Jewish thought runs through Hamunos Videos. You can't do philosophy without it. He's an influence on halacha. You know, but they're reading his poetry. It's wild. Look at what they say. Sadi Gaon undeniably has played a critical role in the transmission of Hebrew poetic tradition from Palestine to Babylonia and indirectly to Spain through both religious and specifically liturgical poetry. This is evident from Menachem Zulai's publication of Sadi's liturgical poetry, Nehemiah Aloni's publication of the Agron, that's that article that I have here, Aaron Dotan's publication of the remnants of Sadia's Kitab Usul al-Lugha al-Ibraniya. In fact, modern scholars of Hebrew poetry have found that Sadia discovered, deciphered, reconstructed, and redacted thousands of new compositions of liturgical poems or piyutim composed by contemporary paitanim, which has led to the generally accepted conclusion that Sadia wished to play a prominent role in establishing criteria for eloquent Hebrew language and verse. It's just, it's mind-blowing to me. It's nice-sized. You can find it online. That's what I did.
It's a, oh yeah.
Totally. Scholarly to the point of being unreadable if you're not an initiate. But I found it. I found it at a, it's a website, greenbrothers.co.il/product/, and then it's very, very long Hebrew link, which is why it takes up six lines in my notes, because it goes, you know, when they try to anglicize it, it becomes percentage symbols.
Does the Samarov take any position, like, addressing his concerns?
Yeah, not that
because
I know.
Because he's like the complete opposite. Like,
yeah, no, we do Yiddish.
Obviously, he had to have known.
What you do find is that after the time of Rav Sadia, you find those who argue that Hebrew is meant to be used for religious things, and that it's not meant to be used for sort of mundane things. But Rav Sadia will answer that all these things are sacred. Sorry?
Poetry mundane?
So that's the thing. He's going to argue that poetry is not mundane. He's going to argue that correct, and we'll have to get to that. Not in Rav Sadia. We'll talk about that in Shmuel HaNagid. We'll talk about it in the Kuzari, because that's where this becomes relevant. So this is it's unbelievable. So it's a facet of his work that people are not that familiar with, but it's his first work. This is his first published work. He's 20 years old. At the age of 23, he begins his opposition to Karaism with a polemic against the teachings of Anan ben David, who we've talked about a little bit. We'll come back to talk about him more as a Karaite leader. He then leaves Egypt. He did this while he was still in Egypt. He leaves Egypt. He first moves to Israel. He lives in Tiberia. He learns under somebody by the name of Abu Katir Yahya al-Khatib, who was somebody who I am not even familiar with in terms of like who he was, but evidently he was known back in the day, specifically as a philosopher. He studies there for 3 years, and then he goes to Bavel, and he joins the yeshiva in Sura. So in order to really follow what's going on with him, you need to know more about the tumult going on leading up to his era. So maybe we'll talk a little bit about that and then break there. But just to give you some philosophical background on it, there's a lot of tumult, which helps us to understand the growth of publishing Sfarim that's happening in his day. We talked about that when we did the Ba'alachas Gedolos, Halachas Ketzuvos, Halachas Psukos, and we talked about the decision to write these Sfarim. So a lot of it is influenced by the fact that there's so much tumult going on, and you want to clarify what exactly do Jews believe, what exactly is Halacha, and differentiate it from all these other things that are sprouting up. So in the 7th century, Islam is the big headline. It's spreading everywhere at the expense of the Jews. Muhammad tries to get the Jews to follow him at first, or at least not to oppose him, by confirming them in their religion. Originally, in his charter, Jews can stay Jewish. They just live as second-class citizens, but they can stay Jewish in 623. But eventually, as he spreads militarily, he attacks the Jews. The famous attack on the Jews in Khaybar is well known. That's in the year 629. Muhammad dies in the year 632. Then you get Caliph Omar. And Caliph Omar is rise to power is the year 634.
Where is this attack?
Khaybar is, I believe, North Africa. Yeah. Omar exiles the Jews and the Christians shortly after the death of Muhammad. Omar is the one who conquers the Persians, spreads out throughout Arabia, Middle East, and the Pact of Omar in the year 637 sets the rules for Jews living under Muslim control. The whole dhimmi status, that's enshrined in the Pact of Omar. Taxation rules for Muslims versus non-Muslims. All of that is established by Caliph Omar. So what you end up having happen after that, in the end of the 7th century and running into the 8th century, is there are strong communal strains among the Jews who are living among the Muslims. Financial strain, persecution strain, political strain, lack of power. And it leads to new sects that are formed that are a hybrid of Islam and Judaism.
Which countries are these? North Africa?
So we're going to talk about it, but it's basically North Africa into the Middle East. That's what you're talking about. Yeah. So you find sects called things like the Issoites, the Yudganites, the Shadganites, the Malachites, the Mishoites, and you can find articles online about various.
What is the link?
These are Isla Jews, as I call them. They are hybrids of Judaism and certain Muslim practices. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example just to hopefully help a little bit. The Isunians. So there's some debate as to when exactly they arose, because they're associated with the time of a caliph named Marwan, but there were two caliph Marwans, Marwan the first and Marwan the second. So we're talking either 680 or 740, depending on which Marwan this was. But this is a sect founded by a man named Ovadia, who takes on the name Abu Isa al-Isfahani, also known as Muhammad, not the Muhammad. He claimed that he was a prophet, that he was the last of the five emissaries of the Messiah. At times it was alleged that he was the Messiah. His followers confessed belief not only in Judaism, but in Muhammad and in Yeshu. Because remember, Islam accepted Yeshu as one of their visionaries. So he makes certain halachic changes, some of which seem Christian, some of which seem Muslim. He bans divorce. That's no longer an option. He requires prayer 7 times a day, because the pasuk in Tehillim, Sheva Bayom Hilalticha, right? I sing to you, God, 7 times a day. So therefore, he has 7 tefillos. Go figure. He forbids eating meat and drinking wine, based on the story of Yonatan ben Rechav in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Hey. He uses a solar calendar, purely solar calendar, instead of lunisolar calendar, right? Like the Muslims, they don't have any leap month. Let's make things correspond to the solar calendar. Unfortunately for him, he plans a revolt against the Muslim government that had assumed control. He's in Persia. So there's a Muslim government in control. He forms an army. He attacks the Muslims, and that's the end of the Isunians. It's really remarkable, like the spread of this.
But what is the link between the turmoil and the rise of these sects? It's
the fact that when you have this persecution, when you have persecution, and you have, first of all, you have exposure to the Muslims who are in control, but the Jews are suffering as well under that. So you start to find them try to make hybrids. Remember when Rav Sadia Gaon writes. When Rav Yehuda Halevi writes the Kuzari, the subtitle of the Kuzari is essentially in defense of the despised faith. Not so different from what you would see under Christians 200 years after that.
You can see that it's like frustrated paganism. You have tradition of paganism still there, and then they're just grabbing at all religions. It's really how the Christians,
They absorbed
the
things.
Pagans, they went to the pagans and said, believe in Jesus. They said, great, add them onto the list.
So this is a function of, I'm suffering, so there's a deficiency in Judaism.
Partly.
And so I'm going to look for some other form.
Partly it's an attempt to become more friendly with your neighbors who are persecuting you. Part of it may have been, look, hey, you know what? We're only praying 3 times a day. They're praying 5 times a day. We should pray 7 times a day. We have a pasuk to support it. There are lots of paths to this kind of creation. I think what we'll do is we'll stop here, because that drill there, or whatever that is, it's not a drill, is really annoying. It's a saw.
Come on, you weren't here last year. This is nothing.
Well, I was giving a shear in the lobby.
No. We were being bombarded